because it's minor, we kind of think it's not important, where it is. It's actually critical. And Hosea is technically the second book of the minor prophets, Daniel, then Hosea. And last week, we just cracked open the book as we considered marriage. But we're going to dig a little bit deeper today. But before we turn towards God's word, would you bow with me one more time and just ask God to bless the reading of his word? Almighty God, your loving kindness is better than life, and therefore our lips praise you. Oh God, we readily confess that our lips have not always praised you, and that's because our hearts have not always praised you. We, who were created to be worshipers of God, have worshipped all manner of things other than you, God. And in missing our purpose to worship you, God, we've missed everything. And so perhaps even this week, God, as we have gone through the week, God, we've neglected you. We've neglected your word. God, in maybe outward actions, we've been righteous, but our thoughts, hatred, anger, impatience, God, these things mark and taint us. We come here today needy. We're not the people that you've called us to be, but God, we long to be that, and we know that we need your help. So we come before you, God, asking that you would feed us, you would shepherd us, that your word would instruct us and transform us, God. So as we are gathered here, I pray for that you would help me speak your word as I ought. I pray for those gathered here that they would hear, God, not just with ears, but their hearts. God, that your spirit would teach us and guide us in all truth. God, be glorified as we're here. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Hosea last week, we talked about how marriage is like this very important theme of the book of Hosea. And marriage is something I've got some experience with. In fact, my wife and I have been married 35 years. It's a long time. And, you know, Ursula and I have never really had marriage problems. And the reason is because we're basically perfect people. Oh, wait a second. Fact check. Huh. So there's some doubters I can see. Maybe you're not convinced. Well, let's see. 35 years of marriage? True. Huh. Some of you were doubtful. No, we have not had marriage problems. But I'll comment on that more later. Well, let me proceed. Because we basically are perfect people. Oh. All right. Let's see. Well, okay. All right, so I forgot a word. We're basically perfectly sinful people. Okay, so I missed something there. But let me go on. Let me go on. Because there actually was this one time in 1997, if I remember. But that was Ursula's fault. Let's see. Okay, maybe that was my fault. It probably was. And maybe there's been a couple other occasions beyond 1997. Actually, I can think of a few more. But I digress. What I was trying to say is we've had almost a perfect marriage. So when you have any marriage problems, come see us, because we've basically done it all right and we know everything about marriage. Oh, we've had one marriage problem. That would be Ursula, because she had kind of made a mistake. But no, that's not true. What else can we say? Let's go on. Yeah, when you have marriage problems or questions, just come to us, because we're basically perfect people. Well, the last part isn't true. You can come talk to us, actually, because we're not perfect people. Because we've been through everything and anything almost in marriage. In 35 years of marriage, I would say we have found ourselves to be more needy of the grace of God than what I imagined. And this is the hope of the gospel, friends, that though we are needy, God's grace is greater than our need. So we'll move on from that. In fact, I mean, if I could tell you this, in all honesty and fun aside, I don't think our marriage goes 35 years without the grace of God. I think we've hurt each other. We've sinned against each other. We've done enough to undo even the very promises that we've broken. Ursa and I are stubborn. We're selfish. We're slow to hear and quick to speak. We get that command mixed up. We've hurt each other and we've failed so many times to love each other. But God has loved us and helped us and shown us and helped us repent. And it's through his love we can love one another in return. So we've been humbled again and again to learn to forgive one another, to walk with one another. In fact, the amazing thing about the grace of God is our failures and our weaknesses become avenues to draw us closer to God, and in doing so, we draw closer to each other. So, I'm grateful when people say, hey, we're praying for you, we pray for your marriage. We need it. We need the grace of God active in our lives. And so, when, and I say when, not if, you come into places in life where you struggle in your marriage, come talk to us. Come talk to one of the other elders. Come talk to other families in the church. We can confess and readily admit we don't have all the answers, but God does. And we're here to walk with each other. Well, we talk a lot about marriage because marriage is the backdrop of Hosea. If we're going to understand what Hosea is all about, we have to understand marriage. And so just in review really quick from last week, we learned last week that God, in all of his characteristics, in all of who he is, we see first and foremost that God is love and God is light. God is love and God is holiness. And these are two of the major themes that go through the book of Hosea that God wants us to know and understand about God, that God is love and that God is holy. We learned last week that marriage it's a wonderful picture of both holiness and love. It's a collection of those things, that setting apart and that exclusiveness, that marriage is a gift God gave to humanity, not only to see and to only to see his love and holiness on display, but it's also an opportunity for us to experience that, to live it out. God has created the opportunity for husband and wife to experience deep love, a commitment to pursue the highest good of the other, a commitment to give themselves completely and exclusively to one another. We talked last week about the bond, this union in marriage. God says it's so complete, he describes it as one flesh. And last week we talked about that, that being one flesh is both a reality. When two people become married, they are one flesh, done deal. It's no longer two, it's one. But then it's also a goal. You see, we got to work to become one flesh. It's a reality, but we still, there's parts of us that aren't united. There's parts of us that kind of stray. So one flesh is a goal that people need to be committed to. There's so many things that threaten that from the inside and from the outside. So marriage takes work. So what do we need to know about marriage before we get into Hosea? Number one, it's designed by God. Number two, it's glorious. Number three, it's good. Number four, it's hard. Friends, sometimes it's really hard. But that's not bad. Fifth thing is marriage is meant to sanctify us. It's an opportunity for us to trust and embrace the grace of God. But you know most importantly about marriage? Most important about marriage of all things is it is a picture of God's love for his people. And it's showing this, the power of it, the purity of it, the sacrificial nature of it, the unconditionalness of it, how it is transformational. There's one more thing about marriage as we kind of get into our text today. And this is a critical for our study of Hosea. Is that marriage is exclusive. It's this exclusive commitment. It's saying, I am yours and yours alone, in word, in deed, in body. And this, the exclusiveness of this bond is what makes it so precious. You know, it would be horrible, it'd be detestable for someone to say, I love you so much and I give myself completely to you, but then there are others I give myself to. And if somebody better comes along, well, I'll give myself to them as well. That would be villainous. It would be the most awful thing. I mean, even the world that rejects God recognizes that unfaithfulness in this exclusive relationship. It's vile, it's treacherous. It's a deplorable darkness. And some of you have been through this. You know the heartache and the sorrow. Perhaps there's some here even today who have broken these vows. How much we praise God that he knows and that there's mercy even for the guilty. This is what we want to learn from Hosea today. So we're going to continue in Hosea chapter 1. I hope you're there. Verse 2. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom. And I'm going to stop there. I mean, if ever there was a record-scratching moment in the Bible, a place where you just go, huh? This might be one of the most shocking verses in the Bible. It at least tops the list. You know, I remember the first time I heard this. I was a very, very new believer, and somebody was talking kind of critically about the Bible. They were a skeptic, and they're like, yeah, you know, there's a part in the Bible where God commands a woman to marry a prostitute. And I'm like, that's not true. And I go back home, and I look at my Bible, and I'm looking, and I'm like, oh my word, is that right? I mean, am I the only one that was shocked by this? We hear this and we're like, what is going on? What? Is that right? I mean, anybody who's thinking, this is something that arrests our attention. It leaves us kind of stunned. It leaves us a little confused. Nobody who just reads this with half of a brain or a quarter of a brain engaged just reads this and goes, oh, that's nice. Oh, that's right. Oh, what else? It's you know what? This was designed. This was designed to shock us. That is the purpose of this statement. Because what's going on here? And why would God command this? It is shocking. It's supposed to be shocking. You see, our right response, if you will, is confusion. It's shock. It might even be a little disbelief. Am I really reading the right Bible? You know, this might even ignite a flame of moral outrage. We might have this abhorrence, this repulsion. I mean, how could God make his servant marry that kind of woman? And maybe some of you here today are still kind of at this place where you're scratching your head. You know, it's actually quite telling. It says so much about our own hearts. and our own view of ourselves. You see, our amazement is lost in the wrong place. Don't you see? The shock and scandal of this story is not Hosea marrying a prostitute. The shock and scandal of this book is that God would pledge his faithfulness and love to a people whose wretchedness equals harlotry. That is what should shock us. You see, the story is supposed to cause confusion and shock, especially when our eyes are opened and we see and we understand that we are that woman. We are Gomer. I have committed the worst treachery against an almighty God. I have exchanged his love and faithfulness for filth. You see, then the confusion and the shock and the wonder, the amazement is about God's loving faithfulness to me. That is what is supposed to arrest our hearts and our minds. You see, because I do not deserve this. You know, when a self-righteous person reads this, they're shocked by the audacity. A man commanded to marry a prostitute. But you know, when a prostitute reads this, they are shocked that the God of heaven would love and pursue them. And that is the God of the Bible. We continue on because it has more to say here. Verse 2, he says, he commands him to marry this woman and quote, have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. This verse concisely states God's indictment against Israel. Do you know what an indictment is? An indictment is a legal accusation. You see, this is the Lord God calling Israel to court. And throughout this book, over and over again, we're gonna find this three-step structure is repeated. It's part of the structure of the book where there's accusation, and then there's judgment, and then restoration. Accusation, judgment, restoration. Because this resembles the heart of our God. And so in chapter 1, what we have is God calling Hosea to live out what God has endured over the history of Israel over hundreds of years. So we read on in verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Verse 4. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The valley of Jezreel was this scene of repeated bloodshed and carnage in the Old Testament. There were battles. There were slaughters, the victory of Barak over Sisera back in Judges 4. There's Gideon's victory over the Midianites and the Amalekites in Judges 6 through 8. We have the victory of the Philistines over Saul when Saul was defeated in 1 Samuel 31. The victory of the Egyptians over King Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 29. But especially referred to in this verse, in verse 4, is the slaughter and the massacre of King Ahab's family and his associates, committed by King Jehu of Israel. And you can read about that account in 2 Kings chapter 10. You see, Jezreel, this name, it literally translates, God will sow. God will sow. And the message is clear. Naming his son Jezreel is a proclamation that God will sow judgment. Verse 2, accusation. Verse 4, judgment. This is confirmed in the next verses, 6 through 9. The text continues, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or the sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Three children bore to Hosea. Their names, God will sow judgment, no mercy, and not my people. See, this is the message God is proclaiming to Israel. And God's proclaiming this through the life of Hosea. You see, his marriage is a living parable to Israel. It's to mirror God's loving relationship to Israel, accusation and judgment. The third step of the structure is, like I said, restoration. How does that work? I mean, he names the daughter No Mercy. Friends, when God proclaims judgment, when God judges, he is still merciful. But judgment is the withholding of mercy. And for Israel at this time in history, mercy is past. God has called on them to repent, to turn on their sins, to trust them over and over and over. And they have refused. And the day of mercy has come to an end. You know, remember we began our study by focusing on God's central attributes, that God is love, that God is light. The loving God of the universe will one day execute judgment and wrath upon all sin and unrighteousness. And that is because he is love and he is holy. Because of his holiness and love, it would be the most unloving thing to not judge sin, for unrighteousness to go unpunished. You see, God must judge. And the amazing thing is his faithful love to an unfaithful people. Because God had made a covenant promise to Israel. And so this act of restoration is because of his faithfulness. So even here at the pronouncement of judgment, we see that the hope of restoration, that's what we find in verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. He says, Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. This is an amazing statement packed at the end of a message of judgment. God's saying, I am going to judge. Mercy is over, but I am still the covenant God of Israel. This generation will be judged, but my covenant, my promise that I made, I will fulfill. And this is going to go into future generations. In fact, when and how this is accomplished, Well, that's a little bit of a point of discussion. We'll talk about that later. But God's purposes are not stopped by the brokenness of man. God's perfect will be accomplished. In verse 10 through 11, it points to this future day. Israel is judged. It will be taken in captivity. But God's future, redemption shall be fulfilled. The one head, if you see that in verse 11, this is clearly, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how this happens when? Well, this depends a little bit on theological views. We can talk, like I said, a little bit more of that as we look at further passages. But regardless of the when, it will be accomplished. God's will be done. So here in chapter 1, we have this structure, this accusation, the judgment, and the restoration. You know what? We all stand rightly accused. We're all guilty. God has an indictment against us, an accusation. Have you accepted the restoration that God has offered? Because this is what God has said to us in his word, that judgment is coming. You know, that's a message of the Old Testament, but that's not an Old Testament message. That is also a New Testament message. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul writes, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is not just an Old Testament message. Jesus in John chapter 3, this beautiful chapter where we have this great truth that God so loved the world that he gave his son. You know how the chapter ends? Look at it. In fact, turn to your Bibles, John chapter 3. It's such an important verse, all the message of the gospel. But John chapter 3, it concludes verse 36. You should highlight this verse in your Bible. John chapter 3, verse 36. Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Wow. By trusting in the Son, by trusting in his provision, by trusting what God has said about us and his provision, there is eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You know, in one verse here, Jesus connects believing and obeying. He says, whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. You see, true obedience follows believing. We are not saved by obedience. But true obedience, it follows believing. Belief without obedience, that's a false belief. We're not saved by our obedience. We are saved by the obedience of Jesus. He went to the cross. He offered up his life as a ransom and a payment for the sin of all who trust in him. Friends, have you repented of your sin and believed on Christ? Have you agreed with God about your sin? See, by faith, have you turned from sin and turned to Christ as your only hope and refuge from the judgment that you deserve? If not, what are you waiting for? You know, God tells us here in 3:36, the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe the Son. You see, it is only mercy. It is only mercy that we're not already judged if we haven't believed Christ. Why would you continue to despise the mercy of God? and not surrender to him now. Friends, the day is coming, just like for Israel, that mercy will end for all those who do not turn to faith in Christ. You do not dare wait. Because if you feel conviction in your heart today, there is no guarantee that that conviction will be there tomorrow. So God says, today turn to him. How do we respond to a passage like this? Well, really the call for all of us is to repent and believe, isn't it? If you've not turned to Christ for salvation, repent and believe today. For those who profess faith in Christ, I'm a Christian. May your trust be in the gospel, his righteousness, his grace, his mercy. And are you living in these things today? I mean, how's God's grace been transforming your life this past week, this past month? I mean, does your life demonstrate an increase in desire for God, his kingdom, his righteousness? How genuine is your desire to walk in the light? Are you only walking in the light as far as others can see? Are you really just living in the shadows? You know, a right response to this book is, hallelujah, I am Gomer. I'm the one who walked away from God towards other things, and he has shown me his mercy and grace. You know, I deserved to be rejected by God, but I've received mercy. Now I want to be more and more alive in that grace. I want more and more of that grace. I want to walk with God. I don't care what it costs. I want to grow. I want to be fruitful. I need God's grace more today than I did yesterday. I want a repentance. I want that to be a regular part of my life. And I want to rejoice in the God of my salvation. See, this is the message of Hosea. That we have a God who is love, that we have a God who is light. That God's unbelievable endurance to love an unfaithful people. That God's love extends to us today. And he wants us to walk with him in fellowship. Oh, friends, can I invite you, as we close our time, to respond? As you and God is prompting your heart to respond, that we would embrace that grace, we would embrace that mercy, that we would turn our hearts to God, that he would transform us. We ask this and pray in Jesus' name. Let's pray. God, we thank you.